It's good to be here with you all today, especially after being gone a week. How many of you were here last week for the Bethel Mountain Band? Yes? I heard some good things. Did you enjoy them? Very good, good. I personally, I do not like that genre of music. I'm not a real bluegrass kind of guy, but others have told me that they were so good that even though they didn't really like bluegrass, they liked the Bethel Mountain Band. So, thank you, Lo and Marlene, for helping set that up. I was away, and we had the chance to do a lot of hiking. I put some miles on my teens, and I came back with that telltale sign of the first sunlight of summer that's crisscrossed suntan line on my feet. You know, you don't get that other than in the summer. But it is good to be back and ready to go here today. But I want to start today with a story about another pastor. And this pastor was standing up on a Sunday morning. He had prepared a message on what it means to love your enemies. And he started out with a little bit of a pull of the congregation. And the pastor asked the church, he said, please raise your hand if you think you have many enemies. And some people raised their hand. He said, now keep your hands up in the air, and I want you to raise your hand if you think you have a few enemies. And more of the congregation raised their hand. And he said, all right, now I want you to keep your hands in the air and raise your hand if you have one or two enemies. And by this point, almost everybody, it seemed like all the hands in the congregation were up high in the air. People said, I have at least one or two enemies. And the pastor said, that is exactly what I expected. You can put your hands down. Now, is there anybody in the church that had no enemies whatsoever? And he looked around the large auditorium, he looked to the front, he looked to the back, and he saw up in the balcony this little old man with his hand in the air. And he said, brother, will you come down here and share with us today about your life? And the old man came down, and the pastor said, well, how old are you, my friend? And he says, I am 98 years old, and I can honestly say that I do not have any enemies in the world. And the pastor says, you are a testimony, my friend. Tell us about your faith in Jesus. What has made it so that you can live at 98 years old with no enemies whatsoever? And he said, well, the trick is you've got to outlive all those jerks. We are looking at a passage of Scripture today that we've probably heard a time or two. This is the story of Jesus and the centurion. And this story is often lifted out as a story of faith. We hear about the faith of the centurion. And Jesus himself is surprised by the faith of this man. He said, nowhere in all of Israel have I ever found faith as great as this man. Now, that could be seen as a compliment to the centurion, or it could be seen as a little bit of an underhanded shot to the people of Israel. But either way, we see that this man is indeed a great man of faith. And that is a message that we could preach each and every Sunday and learn something from it. But today I want to look at this passage of Scripture from a different perspective, because I think there's another bit of good information, another good nugget that we can draw from this. Because we can learn what it means to love your enemy. How does that look in real life? So I want to start today by looking again at who this person was, this centurion. It's a word that we come across a number of times in the New Testament, and I want to debunk a myth this morning. Because I learned something new in my studies this week, it's often the case, and I want to pass that on to you. And sure, I'll do this. We're a small group, we can have fun with this. Tell me, how many people does a centurion have under him? You are all wrong. Aha. What's that?
99.
99? No. See, I was always told, too, that a centurion had 100 soldiers under him. A centurion, century, 100, right? But the word centurion does not come from the same word as century. The word it comes from is the Latin word centuriae, which means not 100, but a tribe or a company. So a centurion was in charge of a group as small as 60 people and as large as 6,000 people. They could have multiple tribes, multiple companies, multiple cohorts under their leadership. It all depended on how much authority, how much experience, how much seniority this person had. But a centurion was clearly a leader in the Roman army. They had at least 60 people under them in their rule. Now we know that in the year 63 BC, that the Roman army marched into Jerusalem and they took control of that city. Now you can imagine that the Israelites, they weren't any too happy about this, right? Nobody wants to have their city occupied by an outside source. So the Israelites were rather upset that these Romans were there because, one, they lost a lot of things. They lost their freedoms. They lost a lot of sense of security. They were forced into labor. They were heavily taxed. Who likes to pay taxes? Raise your hand if you like to pay taxes. Okay. If it goes to a good cause, that's right. But nobody wants to be excessively taxed and have that money go to pay the emperor's wages of a country that you don't even associate with. The people did not want the Romans there. And of course, the Romans didn't just casually walk into town and take the land. There were battles, there were wars, people died. So these Romans were in town. They were hungry for land, hungry for power, hungry for blood at times, it would seem. And if you dare to stand up against Rome, they put you in your place. They killed you, and they made a spectacle of you. And we all know that this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus was killed on a cross for being considered an insurrectionist. He was standing up against the Roman government in their eyes. But he was far from being the only person to meet this fate. Before Jesus's birth, there was a time when a group of people tried to rise up against the Roman Empire. And when these people failed in their attempt to rebel against the empire, they were massacred. On one day, the Romans crucified 6,000 rebels. They placed crosses along a road leading into the city so that as people passed by, these 6,000, can you imagine, 6,000 crosses. As they passed by, they were given this reminder, and if you mess with Rome, if you try to stand up against these big guys, this is what will happen to you. So this centurion, he was working for the enemy. He was a part of this organization that was hungry for power, hungry for blood, hungry for land. He was in every way an example of what it means to be. So this is an artistic rendition of the centurion. And this is not from our story today because Jesus, I assume that it's supposed to be Jesus never actually has a face-to-face conversation with his centurion. But that is about what a centurion would look like. They are a Roman soldier. Now this centurion in our story, he's not a bad guy, right? He's not all bad. Nobody is all bad. And we find this in verse 5. This is language from the elders from Jerusalem. They say, he loves our nation, and he has built our synagogue. So he's not entirely bad. Now the word that's translated there as nation is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnicity from. So when it says he loves our nation, it's not referring to the land, but referring to the people group in there in Capernaum. He loves our people. He's built us a synagogue. He's not entirely bad. But when this person comes to Jesus and they ask him to heal the centurion's servant, and he does what they ask of him, what do you think people outside of Capernaum are thinking? Do you think they're saying, well, you know, that centurion, he's not really that bad. The people of Jerusalem, are they saying, well, he built them a synagogue over in Capernaum? Or maybe the people of Bethlehem are saying, well, he loves the Jewish people. You think they're saying that? I don't think so. When they hear that Jesus healed a servant of the centurion, they're thinking that Jesus guy is on the wrong side. He is working with the enemy. He is helping out the very person who seeks to take over and hold onto the power, the money, the land of our promised nation. Now, here in the 21st century, it's really hard for us to understand the situation that the Jewish people were in those days, because I've never been under the oppression of another nation. I am a white male from a European background, and I've never been a slave, so I can't fully understand this. But yet it is our challenge today to try to understand how we can be more like Jesus in our 21st century context. Now, I have never met a centurion, and I've never healed anybody. So right there, it makes this a little bit harder for me to copy. I can't be like Jesus in that way. I've never healed a sick person. But I do have the capacity to love people. I do have the capacity to care for people, even when it means the rest of the world won't understand it. Even when it means that other people will turn against me. So as I try to think of how we could better understand what it means to love an enemy like Jesus showed love to the centurion, I came across a story, and some of you may not like what I'm going to say, but I think it's what it means to be faithful. On April 15th of this year, there were several small explosions that took place in the city of Boston. An explosion took place that killed 3 people and wounded, I think, 260 individuals right outside of a large event we know as the Boston Marathon. As I said in weeks past, I think there was something that happened in the days following the explosion at the Boston Marathon. Something beautiful happened out of that. The way that the people of the United States came together to pray for the victims, to pray for the people of Boston, I think that is beautiful, and I think that's one of the small things that we can at least take from this experience and appreciate the way that it has brought unity among certain people groups. Now, the people of Boston, the people of the United States, were angry about this event. They were angry about the bombing, and I think that is entirely understandable, and it is justifiable to be angry and upset. Because who does such a thing? Who sets a bomb off and kills innocent people while they're at a sporting event? You know, a place where they felt comfortable, a place where they felt safe. They lost their sense of security because if you can't go to the streets of Boston to watch a race, where can you be safe? The people were upset. They were confined to their homes for a period of time because it wasn't safe to be out on the streets. So I understand the frustration and the anger of the people, and I felt that myself. In the days following the bombing, 2 young men from Chechnya were labeled as the potential bombers in this situation. They were labeled as the ones that may have set off these explosions, explosive devices that killed those people in Boston. And there was a shootout between these young men, and one of them died. They also killed a guard at MIT. But during that time, the younger of the 2 brothers was able to escape. And he fled for a period of time, and he was on the lam, they say. He was running from the authorities. And it was during this time I saw something, you know, coming across the internet. I saw things on Facebook, and I saw things on Twitter, and saw emails and news reports that really just troubled my heart. Because I saw those people that were praying for Boston, the people that were praying for safety, all at once changed the tone of their prayer. And they started praying for this man to get what he deserved. They prayed that he would get shot down too, like his brother, that he would meet the same end as his brother did. People changed the tone of their prayers to ask for punishment for a young man, 19 years old, this young man, Zokar. It's his name. Don't ask me to pronounce his last name. This is a picture of Zokar. Zokar could be considered an enemy of the United States. I understand that. But during this time, I also saw a small minority voice surfacing. These were voices from Christian friends of mine, and some of the Christian friends of mine were also calling for his blood as well. But some voices were saying, we need to be praying for Zokar. Pray for Zokar's safety. Pray that he can be found, that he can be turned over, and that he can remain safe. And he doesn't get found by somebody who's going to, you know, take martial law against him and try to exact revenge upon him themselves. Pray for Zokar's safety. And when I first heard these messages coming across the internet, I stood back a little bit. I said, hey, Zokar, really? You want me to pray for this possible terrorist? You want me to pray for the safety of a guy that put so many other people in harm's way? Why would I do that? Why would I pray for this enemy of my nation, of my people, of the city of Boston? Why should I pray for him? And the answer is simple, but it's not easy. We should pray for Zilkar, because that's what Jesus would do. I want to hold this picture right there and bring in a picture of somebody that I showed you just a few minutes ago. And I want to compare Zilkar with that centurion. The centurion was a foreigner in Jesus' land, in his homeland. Zilkar is a foreigner in our homeland as well. The centurion was a part of a violent group seeking to overthrow any existing government, seeking to overthrow the people in charge, and gain power and gain authority over that nation, over those people. Zilkar was a part of a violent group that sought to overthrow the people in charge as well, any means necessary. And I look at the centurion, and as we read the text, we find that the centurion never went to Jesus directly. He wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a Jew. But other people, parts of Jesus' religion, came to him on behalf of the centurion. And while Zilkar is a Muslim, and I don't know fully, you know, I don't know what his beliefs are entirely, but I know that it was people that were coming to me, asking for me to pray on his behalf. People, even though he did not directly approach Jesus, were asking for my prayers for Zilkar. While most people call for his death, we are called to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, because of the Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Not even the pagans do that. Jesus calls us to love, to pray for our enemies. Now, I've shared a number of times from my personal life up here, and you know that a large portion of my day is spent chasing after two young children. Our son, Paxton, who is now back in the nursery. He's 3 years old, and he's at that stage of life where he's very inquisitive. He has learned that one word that all three-year-olds learn and use probably way too much. You know the word I'm talking about? Why? Anything we try to tell him, he asks, why? And it can even be something that he says, and he'll ask why. He's like, Dad, I want a corn dog for lunch. Why? I don't know why you want a corn dog for lunch. Why is it called blue? Why is it called a cat? At some point, I just get frustrated. You know, it keeps going deeper and deeper. And eventually, I have one of two answers. One is because God made it that way. And the other is because I said so. Some of you parents and grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. At some point, you just say, because God made it that way, or because I said so. But this question that Paxton asks, I think it's a good question for all of us as we read through the text, as we read these passages in Scripture that are really challenging for us. We too should be asking, learn from a three-year-old, why don't you? And ask the question, why? Why should we be loving our enemies? And the first thing that I want to point out is one of the reasons that I give Paxton for listening to the things that I say. Why should we love our enemies? Because Jesus said so. Now, I know that loving our enemies is not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something we want to do. It's not going to win us any popularity contests, and it's not going to make us any friends. But there's so many other things in the Bible that we do without even asking why, and we just do it because the Bible says so. But when something like this causes us to maybe lose friends or to make some difficult choices in our life, then we start to question it. Well, just do it because Jesus said so. But if that's not good enough, do it because Jesus did so. Now that passage from Matthew chapter 5 that tells us to love our enemies. Now when Jesus says these things, he's not just saying it to give you some philosophical teaching that you're supposed to, you know, hold in your mind and then not really live out. Now, this for him was very practical. This is what he was calling his people to do, not just have some mental assent, not just agree that that's the best thing to do. He wanted them to live out this teaching. And when Jesus said, love your enemies, they would have immediately understood that when he said love your enemies, he was talking about the Roman soldiers living in their town. This is the enemy that he's calling them to love. But Jesus didn't just say that, he did it. And the story of the centurion is an example of that. He healed the centurion's servant, showing love to his enemy. But it wasn't just a one-time occurrence. Throughout the Gospels, we find time and time again Jesus showing love to his enemies. On the night when he was to be betrayed and handed over to the enemies, Jesus met in the Garden of Gethsemane with a couple of his disciples for prayer. And as the night went on and the people got drowsy, finally Judas and a team of soldiers came marching into the garden. And as these people came to Jesus, Peter, again drowsy, sleepy, always quick to act and slow to think, pulls out a sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the Roman guards. Jesus then shakes loose the other guard. He runs to the top of the Garden of Gethsemane and raises his hands in the air like Rocky. He says, you will never take us alive, right? You're going to have to try harder than that. We're not going down without a fight. I think that's in one of the New Testament books somewhere, right? No, no. What does Jesus do? He bends down, and he picks up the severed ear of the man trying to arrest him, and he heals that man. And because Jesus is just there, they can arrest him. He doesn't resist. They take him off to trial. The next day, Jesus is flogged. He is beaten. He is hung upon a cross. And as he is breathing his last breaths, he exhibits enemy love one more time. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Could there be a more powerful testimony of what it means to love your enemies than to pray for God to forgive the very people who are killing you at that moment? I don't think so. And finally, the reason that we should love our enemies, to offer forgiveness to them, is because it's what's best for everyone. You've probably heard it said before that if you don't forgive somebody, you're only hurting yourself, right? Well, I think it's actually more intense than that. Not only are you hurting yourself, you're hurting all those that you love and care for as well. There was a pastor by the name of Douglas Horton that said this probably about 80-some years ago. He said, while seeking revenge, dig two graves, one for yourself. And I think we can look at that quote in two different ways. One, we can look at it metaphorically, and we can look at it literally. And metaphorically, if you don't forgive somebody, if you don't love your enemy, you will be killing the very person that you are. Because when you hold something against someone else, it overcomes you. You no longer eat like you should be eating. You no longer sleep as well as you could be sleeping. You can't interact with people as well as you would like to interact with them. You can't work like you should be working on a daily basis. These things get into your mind. They ruin your relationships. They ruin your family's life. They can change your entire life and kill the very person that you are. But furthermore, in a literal sense, you may bring about your own demise, your own death. Because we live in a society where revenge means getting back at somebody no matter how many times they get back at you. So if, and I've not done this before, this is just a hypothetical situation, if I go and I steal somebody's iPod, they're going to come back at me and they're going to try to take something of mine as well. So I steal their iPod, they come back and they steal my television. I take their car and then they're going to come back and they're going to burn down my house. And then I get extremely angry, I'm going to go and kill one of their loved ones, and what do you think they're going to do? Oh, well, that's fine. No, they're going to come and they're going to try to kill one of my loved ones, or maybe even kill me. And what does it end? It goes back and forth, back and forth. At some point, seeking revenge means digging your own grave as well. So obviously, hating our enemies, seeking revenge, it doesn't work. But instead, we should follow Jesus' teaching, Jesus' example, and learn that love is the answer. Now, I came across a t-shirt recently, and I think that these novelty t-shirts, they provide some of the world's best wisdom, right? I have come across some t-shirts that have provided me with some very in-depth knowledge and help me in my daily life. Well, not really. But sometimes you come across some that are very interesting. Sometimes they're just very offensive. And I recently saw a shirt that had this phrase on it. It said, "Love your enemies. It messes with their heads." Too many clicks. Love your enemies. It messes with their heads. You know what? It's meant to be somewhat silly. But when I first heard that, I was kind of offended. You're taking something that I hold dearly, something that I believe is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're making light of it, right? But when somebody says this in a joking way, I think that they're meaning that if you love your enemies, love somebody that doesn't like you, it's going to make them question what you're up to. And I thought of another hypothetical situation. Imagine that I'm driving to an office building where I work, and I pull in one day, and Joe Schmo has taken my parking spot again. Joe Schmo does this at least twice a week, and it's really ticking me off, because when Joe Schmo parks in my spot, that means I have to park way over here in the blue lot, and during the winter months, it gets very cold. During the summer months, I tend to get caught in the rain, and of course, I wear a three-piece suit to work, so it just makes me all the more angry, and I'm not about to take an umbrella, because that's just one more thing to carry. So Joe Schmo has done it again. He has parked in my parking spot, so what should I do when I get in the office building? I'm going to buy him a cup of coffee. And then, Joe Schmo isn't going to know what to do with it. He's going to have to drink that coffee because I'm going to ask him about it later. I might even be able to watch him across the cubicle, see what he does. And he's going to be drinking that coffee thinking, does that taste like X-lax? Should I be expecting a fingernail on the bottom of this cup of coffee? That's what the people that made this shirt were thinking. They're thinking that it's somewhat a malicious way to act passively, aggressively against people you don't like. Love your enemies, it messes with their heads. But yet the more I thought about this phrase, the more I began to like it. Because I think, indeed, it is true. And I want to come back to an example that I gave to you from Jesus' life. And that's the life and death, the resurrection of Jesus. I want to come back to this example of Jesus on the cross. And as Jesus hangs there, and he prays for the forgiveness of the people, we find this response from a centurion. It's probably not the same centurion that he healed his servant. But the centurion said, when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He heard Jesus say out loud, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it causes this man who was killing him to make a verbal commitment, to make a profession of faith out loud. Surely this was the man, or surely this man was the Son of God. In that instance, we see what is perhaps the greatest manifestation of hatred in the murder, the execution of an innocent man. But in that same instance, we also see what is perhaps the greatest manifestation of love, when that same man forgives the very people that are killing him. Surely, this man was the Son of God. Nobody has ever tried to crucify me. Nobody has ever tried to blow me up. As far as I know, the worst thing that anybody has ever done to me was, you know, break my transformer back in the third grade. I still need to forgive Tom for that. If Jesus, upon the cross, and call for forgiveness for those who are trying to kill him, then surely we can forgive our enemies as well. Maybe we can find it in our hearts to show love to those that the rest of the world is telling us that we should hate. Because loving our enemies has the power not only to mess with people's minds, but it has the power to change our world. Let's pray. God, you have given us some difficult teachings through your word. And you have called us to do things that won't make us popular, that won't often give us friends, or won't make us win any kind of popularity contest. But God, that's not what we're up to here. That's not what we're called to do or called to be. We're called to be faithful to you, even when it means looking different than the rest of the world. And Lord, there are times when that may cause us to experience pain, rejection, and anger from other people as well. But Lord, may we be faithful in the midst of all of that to follow you and your crucified Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.